The text this morning is from Luke chapter 9, reading verses 46 through 50. The text really begins back at verse 37, passages we've looked at already in the previous couple weeks. But I want to just read the last portion of the text, Luke 9, 46 through 50. Now, talking about the disciples, Luke records this: "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.' John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" I love to be number one. I love to win. I love to be the greatest. And I'm not alone. All of us, by nature, are proud to the core. All of us have an ambition to be great, however we define that greatness. There's an old story about rabbi and a minister talking one day. And the minister said proudly to the rabbi, "You know, one of my ancestors signed the Declaration of Independence." And the rabbi responded to the minister and said, "I understand your pride." He said, "Because one of my ancestors signed the Ten Commandments." So who's the greatest? If you're a sports fan, that's always the question. Whatever sport you're talking about, you can listen to sports talk radio or whatever it is, and those questions, who's the greatest, that's always at the forefront. So is Jack Nicklaus the best golfer ever? You can debate that. You can discuss that. Is Babe Ruth the greatest baseball player in history? Is Tom Brady the greatest quarterback to ever play in the NFL? Who's the greatest? Sports accomplishments. How many of you here this morning remember who came in third in last year's American League batting race? How many of you here remember who came in fourth last year in rushing in the NFL? Well, we don't know and we don't care. Why? Because they weren't the greatest, so it doesn't matter. You think about last year's World Series. Red Sox and Dodgers. It was won by the Red Sox. The two best teams made their way through the playoffs. They played in the World Series. After the Red Sox won the World Series, the Dodgers players didn't rush out on the field with great exuberance and pump their fists and jump in a big pile and shout out, "We're number two! We're number two!" They glumly went back into the dugout and down to the locker rooms because they weren't the best. They didn't win. One of my boys will play different games sometimes, and sometimes three, four of us playing a game, and I won't win, but I'll come in second place. And so I'll say to him, "You know what? I didn't win, but I came in second." And he'll say to me, "Dad, you know what that is, don't you?" "What's that?" "Dad, that's just first loser." Who's number one? Who's the greatest? And you can go beyond sports. So who's the greatest president in the history of the United States? Washington, Lincoln, somebody else. Who's the greatest president? Who's the richest person? When it comes to actors, who's the greatest actor that has ever been on the silver screen in all the years of movies? Who's the greatest one of all time? So let me ask you, what is it that makes someone great, as far as we're concerned? What makes somebody great is, well, it's achievement, isn't it? It's possessions, it's accumulating power, it's being a CEO, it's having your name in lights, it's being on the winning team, it's defeating others. It is conquering, it is dominating, it is climbing to the top. That's how all of us basically define greatness. But how about true greatness? How does Jesus define it in this text? Who has it? How does one acquire it? I want you to notice the setting of our text. It's actually found in the verse immediately following the passage I read. If you look at verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," that's speaking of the ascension and all that precedes it, from arrest and trial and abuse and suffering and cross and death and burial and resurrection, all of those things. "When the days drew near for all of that to unfold, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He had a focus. Nothing was going to turn him aside from that great final journey. That's the context of this passage. And Bible scholars tell us that that journey will take about a year. And of course, it doesn't mean he made a beeline for Jerusalem. He went different places, different villages, all of that. But he continued just to slowly work his way toward Jerusalem over the next year. It's a long time. And it's a good thing that the journey took that long, because when you look at our text and you look at the verses that precede it, the disciples were nowhere ready for Jesus to go and leave them behind and for them to take over as leaders in the church. They weren't ready to go out into all the world. They weren't ready to make disciples of all nations. And to make that point clear in our text and in the verses that precede it, Luke lays out four incidents, back to back to back to back, that set before us the serious deficiencies of the disciples as Jesus makes that final journey to the cross. And we began to look at this extended passage a couple of weeks ago, and we saw, first of all, at the beginning of this, of these four incidents, the disciples deficient in faith, verse 37 through verse 43. It's the story of the man who had the demon-possessed son, and the disciples tried to cast out the demon, and they couldn't do it. And the reason why they could not, we discovered from Luke's account and from the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, the reason why they couldn't do it is because they were deficient in faith. And because they were deficient in faith, they were prayerless. And because they were prayerless, they were powerless. And so there is this story of these disciples who are essentially faithless. Talk about a deficiency. We looked at that passage. Then we went to the second of the four incidents, and we saw that the disciples were deficient in their understanding. Verse 43, the last half of the verse, through verse 45. Jesus, if you glance back at those verses, is speaking about his death. He's speaking about what is to come, where this journey is going to lead him, but they don't understand, they don't grasp that the Christian faith is not about ethics or doing good things or whatever it is. It's about Christ coming into the world as the Savior and the Redeemer, shedding his blood, laying down his life as an offering, as a sacrifice on the cross, and rising in life and triumph over sin and death and hell. They don't understand that. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand that these things are central to everything that Jesus is doing. They don't get it. And worse than that, you notice Luke says they didn't even want to ask him about it. So they're deficient in understanding, and it's like, well, whatever, we don't get it, but we're not going to ask him anything further about it. Deficient in understanding. The third incident that Luke lays before us, and this is in our text this morning, is the disciples are deficient in humility. You notice in verse 46 through 48, look at verse 46. There's an argument arising among them as to which of them was the greatest. And you notice the connection. What has Jesus just spoken of? He's spoken of humility. He's spoken of servanthood. He's spoken of giving his life away in sacrifice and service. That's what he's been speaking of. And because the disciples don't understand anything about this, because they don't understand about servanthood and suffering and cross, they haven't grasped the fact that as followers of Jesus, they're called to take up their cross, they're called to servanthood, they're called to willing sacrifice. They don't get it with regard to Jesus, so they certainly haven't figured it out for themselves. And so they're arguing about, so which one of us is greatest? You think about for us as well. When we lose our focus on the cross, when Jesus' sacrifice for us, when his atoning work is not central, when we lose sight of that, when we make the Christian faith about something else, or we lose our focus and our center on the cross, then we're going to be like the disciples and we're going to seek greatness for ourselves. And so here in this text, these disciples get into an ugly, inappropriate, destructive argument about which one of them is the greatest. And how blind all of them are to the fact that every good thing that they have in their lives, they didn't generate it themselves. Every good thing in their lives is a gift that God has given to them. You remember, Paul has to address that issue with the Corinthians. The Corinthians, if you remember reading the first book, the Corinthians were proud, they were boastful, they were arrogant in so many different ways. And so in chapter 4, near the beginning of the chapter, Paul asks them a rhetorical question. He says to these proud, arrogant Corinthians, "So, what do you have in your life that you haven't received?" It's a rhetorical question. And so they think about it. Well, I guess every good thing, we've received it as a gift, haven't we? And Paul says, all right then, if that is so, why are you boasting? Why are you puffed up with your own greatness? You think about in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ had graciously called 12 men whom he named apostles. He came to them in their humble circumstances. You read the backgrounds of some of them, very humble circumstances. He had called them to himself. He had trained them. He had gifted them. He had empowered them. He had blessed them. He had commissioned them. He had sent them. And what happened? They began to think to themselves, you know what? I must be somebody special. In fact, I am special. And come to think of it, I'm actually the greatest. These were the disciples. So they're arguing about which of them was the greatest. Luke doesn't tell us how the argument started, but we can imagine. Let's use our sanctified imaginations. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus had sent them out in teams of two to heal, cast out demons, preach the gospel, all those things. Maybe they got to arguing about which team of two was the most successful on their mission endeavor. Or maybe in the verses preceding, they got to arguing about who was to blame for failing to cast out the demon out of the boy, which one was responsible for that failure. Or maybe Peter, James, and John, because you remember preceding these four incidents is the transfiguration. Maybe Peter and James and John say to the other nine, you know what, we're in the inner circle, and the rest of you are not. And maybe Peter jumps in and says, yes, you know, as you know, the other day we had the privilege of being up on the mountain with Jesus, not the rest of you. And I can hear one of the others saying, yeah, Jesus took you on the mountain, Peter, because he couldn't leave you alone for fear of what stupid thing you'd say or do next. That's why he took you up there to keep his eye on you. You can imagine the argument. Luke doesn't tell us what it involved, but let's use our imaginations, and that's probably in the ballpark of the kinds of things they were arguing about. It's as silly as children arguing on a playground. Have you ever heard that? Can all of our memories go back far enough to remember as kids arguing about stupid stuff? I think so. I like how Philip Ryken in his study puts it. He says, trying to determine who is the greatest is like trying to find the world's tallest pygmy. Even if it were possible to figure out the answer, it would hardly matter. Who's the greatest? Well, the disciples, Jesus doesn't directly overhear their conversation. Because while they're walking down the road, Jesus is taking the lead and they're behind and they're talking quietly. They don't want him to hear what they're arguing about. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Notice verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, he knew what they were talking about. And Luke just jumps right to the end of the story. But if you read Mark's account and Matthew's account, when they come to a stopping place, Jesus asks them, so what were the 12 of you talking so earnestly about while we were going down the road? He knows the answer, but he's asking them. Mark says they didn't say a word. They weren't about to let on what they had been talking about. They didn't say anything. But Matthew, in his account, says Jesus got it out of them. And in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, the disciples say to Jesus, okay, here's what we were talking about. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what we were discussing. And of course, when they asked who's the greatest, they didn't mean greatest in terms of servanthood or greatest in quality of character. No, who has the greatest name and position and authority and power and achievement? Because after all, this is really important to these guys because Jesus is going to be setting up his earthly kingdom. And like any government, you're going to need a cabinet. You're going to need advisors. You're going to need right-hand men to help to govern all things. And so there's going to be some prize positions in the kingdom when Jesus sets it up. I wonder who's going to get the top slots. That's what they're wondering. And as far as the disciples are concerned, seemingly from the argument, it's not finalized yet. Now, at the beginning, Peter seemed to have the inside track. He's kind of like the spokesman, the leader of all of them. But then comes Matthew 16:23, when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Ah, the others say to themselves, maybe he doesn't have the inside track after all. Maybe he doesn't have a lock on number one after all. And so they argue, Jesus, who is the greatest? And as they wait for Jesus to give the answer, each one of them is quietly preparing his acceptance speech. So if Jesus, for example, pauses and says, for example, you know, of you 12, John, you're the greatest. Then John can say, you know, I don't know what to say. I'm just so honored. I'm just so humbled. Oh, this is so unexpected. Ah, they were all preparing what they were going to say when Jesus singled them out. And Jesus stuns them. You notice in this text, in verse 47, he takes a little child and places it by his side. And what does he say? Verse 47, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Whoever receives, whoever welcomes this child, receives and welcomes me. Now, in Bible culture of Jesus' day, you did not receive or welcome or extend hospitality to an inferior. You never did that. It wasn't done. That would be degrading. So you would receive, you would welcome, you would extend hospitality to somebody who was your equal, or somebody who was above you, of course, but not to somebody who was less than you. You would never do it. And so Jesus calls a little child to his side. Because in that culture, children had no status. They were small, they were weak, they were dependent, they had no money, they had no property, they had no influence, they had no accomplishments, they had no fame, they had no nothing. And Jesus says, how you relate to this little child who you look down on, the culture looks down on, it's on a lower rung someplace, how you relate to this little child, and by implication, anybody who is lowly, indicates whether or not you are related to me or the one who sent me. Matthew 18, Matthew quotes Jesus using even stronger language than Luke records in this text. Jesus in Matthew 18, in the parallel account, says to the disciples, unless your attitude is radically different from the one you're displaying, you won't even enter the kingdom. So forget about who's the greatest, Jesus says. What you need to be concerned about is even being there, if this is your attitude. Strong words. The disciples deficient in humility. And then the fourth and final little snippet that Luke gives us to show the great deficiency of these disciples is they were deficient in what I call proper tolerance. So you notice John answers Jesus. John hears what Jesus has to say about ministry and humility and lowliness, and he raises an objection to what Jesus has just said. And so John says to Jesus, you notice in verse 49, said, some weeks ago, Jesus, we encountered a man who was casting out demons in your name, and we tried to shut him down. And the reason why, Jesus, we did that is because he's not an official part of our group, and after all, it is us 12 who hold the franchise on relieving human suffering. And so we tried to put him out of business. And I think we did the right thing. Of course we did. What do you have to say? Now you would think, wouldn't you, that the apostles would be celebrating the fact that the influence of Jesus is expanding. Wouldn't you be delighted about that? The gospel's going out, lives are being changed, people are being delivered. I mean, wouldn't that be an exciting thing, you would think? And especially in light of their own recent failures, because what is this man doing successfully? He's casting out demons. Go back to verse 40, what was it that they were not able to do? And it's cast out a demon. So here, they're not able to cast out a demon. This guy can, and they're shutting him down. Because he's not part of the group. And you notice what Jesus says in verse 50. Jesus said to him, don't stop him. Why? For the one who is not against you is for you. Understand there's no middle ground. There's no like neutrality. Either you are for me or against me. And the one who is not against us, Jesus says, is for us. Maybe you recall a famous story in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 24 through 29. It's a story about Moses being overwhelmed with his job. You think about Moses, couple million people. You think of all the responsibilities that he had with all the tribes and, you know, adjudicating cases and all kinds of things. And so the Lord comes to Moses and says, the responsibilities you're trying to carry are too great for you. It's more than you can handle. So the Lord says to Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to gather the 70 elders from the 12 tribes of Israel, and I want you to gather them at the tent of meeting. We're going to have a special worship service. We're going to have a commissioning service. We're going to lay hands on whatever they did, but we're going to have some kind of service, some kind of commissioning service at the tent of meeting. And at that service, as we commission them, to help you in the responsibilities that I've given to you, the Lord says, I'm going to take some of my spirit that is on you and I'm going to put it on them so that you don't have to bear the burdens of leadership alone. And so the elders gather for the commissioning service. And to indicate that God's spirit indeed had come upon them, there was a visible manifestation. It says they all prophesied on that occasion, but they didn't ever do so again as long as they lived. They simply did at that commissioning service so that everybody could see, oh yes, God's spirit indeed is upon these elders. They have God's divine authority as Moses does. We need to follow them. We need to listen to them. Well, Numbers chapter 11 says, at the commissioning service, for whatever reason, two of the elders didn't show up for the service. It says they stayed in the camp. And the Bible doesn't explain the reason why they weren't there. The Bible actually names these two guys, Eldad and Medad are their names, Numbers 11. They didn't go out to the tent. They didn't go to the commissioning service. But lo and behold, there in the midst of the camp, along with the other 68 who did show up at the service, they're also prophesying. And somebody quickly ran to Moses and told him about it. And you get the sense of this is a bad thing. And Joshua, Moses' assistant in training, says to Moses, you need to put a stop to those two guys immediately. You need to shut them down. Because you didn't officially authorize them. You didn't lay your hands on them. They weren't at the commissioning service. They didn't go through the established channels. Their actions are undermining your authority. You can't let that slide by. You need to shut them down. And Moses said to Joshua, are you jealous on my account? Is all this about me? Moses says to Joshua. Are you concerned for promoting my honor? Is that why you're saying what you are? And Moses said to Joshua, not only am I not going to stop these two men, but I wish all of God's people were prophets. Many times our attitude in the church reflects the attitude of Joshua, reflects the attitude of John in our text. Unless people are doing it our way, unless they're part of our group, unless they have our authorization in some way, shouldn't be doing what they're doing. We're not quite so sure about it. Back in 1948, in Memphis, Tennessee, the Southern Baptist Convention gathered for their yearly meeting. And one of the speakers there that year in Memphis at one of the large sessions said this. Listen to these words. He said, I am more tremendously convinced than ever before that the last hope, the fairest hope, the only hope for evangelizing the world on New Testament principles is the Southern Baptist people represented in this convention. If people are going to be saved, if they're going to be evangelized, if we as Southern Baptists don't do it, it's not going to happen. Really? You know, and I'm not singling out Southern Baptists, by the way. This is just an example. Because that attitude has been found over the years in many other groups, many other movements. Listen to the words of this poem. I think captures the attitude I'm trying to describe in the words of poetry. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat, and drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you. You think about how that attitude among believing Christians can be so poisonous. And you think about how in the life of a congregation, that attitude can also be very poisonous. So, for example, somebody says, you know, my style of worship is better than yours. Or even worse, more pleasing to God than yours. Or my ministry is more important than yours. Or my way of living the Christian life is right and the rest of you are wrong. If you don't agree with me, you're wrong, I'm right. Or my way of educating my children is superior to the way you do it. Those sorts of things. Now, there's a warning in this text. Let's not make the mistake of fighting the wrong enemy. No Christian, no local church, no denomination, no spiritual movement has a monopoly on wisdom and on truth. And I believe that what this text is calling us to, and you notice I use the word proper tolerance, because there's a whatever kind of tolerance which isn't biblical. But I believe that in this passage, we're being called to praise God wherever sin is opposed, wherever righteousness is upheld, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever people are being converted, wherever Satan's kingdom is suffering losses, wherever Christ is exalted. We are to rejoice in that. Praise God for that. Well, in this extended passage, the disciples deficient. Deficient in faith, in understanding, in humility, in the right kind of tolerance. And look back at verse 41, which is in this whole context of these back-to-back-to-back incidents. Verse 41, Jesus, you can almost sense his frustration. He cries out and says, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? How long will Jesus bear with, how long will he put up with the disciples and their serious deficiencies? How long will Jesus put up with you and with me? I want you to hear this word of promise. It's from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this, being convinced of this very thing, that what? He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. That's why I entitled my message this morning, God's Not Finished With You Yet. God's not finished with you. Your failures, like the disciples, your sins, your short-sightedness, your deficiencies are not the final word. Hallelujah is right. God continues to work in our lives His good purposes, and you get finally to the day of Pentecost, and Peter's a different person when he stands up and he preaches on that day. And so the deficiency of these disciples, God continues to work in their lives His good purposes. And God will continue in your life. He will continue in my life. The work that He began, He will bring to completion. We can trust Him to do that. And so our prayer is that of the gospel chorus writer, Spirit of the living God. Okay, this is what I need. Fall fresh on me. That's what I need. You need to melt me, mold me, whatever you need to break in my life, fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, come upon me, change me, equip me, make me effective for the glory of your name. Disciples deficient, but God's not finished with them yet. You and I deficient in so many ways, but God's not finished with you yet either. He will do His good work in your heart and life until you stand before Jesus. Face to face. Let's pray together. Lord, we read these passages about the disciples, and if we're honest, we say, yeah, that's me. Yep, that's me in that one. Yes, I'm arrogant. Yes, I'm proud. Who's the greatest? All these attitudes expressed in these verses are not unique to these 12 men. Lord, all of us, in various ways in our lives, we just sense that deficiency. But Lord, we thank You, first of all, that our standing with You is not based on how well we do. It's based on the completed work of Jesus Christ, His righteousness. There's no deficiency or lack with Him. And so we stand rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. And Lord, in Your loving grace and mercy, You work in our lives. You take us from where we are and You begin to move us to where You want us to be. And You don't give up and You don't quit. And Lord, as we look back in our lives, we can see how You have grown us, matured us, pointed us in the right direction, corrected us, all to the glory of Your name, all to the advancement of Your kingdom, all to our own personal good as well. So thank You, Lord, for this text, which reminds us that the disciples, as lacking as they were, each one of us, as lacking as we are, You still indeed do great and wonderful things to the glory of Your name as You continue to change us through Your Word and Spirit day by day. To You, O God, be all praise and glory. Amen.